We've been plodding a bit through the first few verses of Romans chapter 1. We're going to have a short sprint, hopefully, and look at verses 8 through to 15 this morning. And over the next couple of weeks, hopefully, we will get to the end of the chapter. And then we'll begin to move a little more quickly. Paul is continuing with his introduction, having introduced himself and spoken about the gospel that he proclaims based on the life, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He greets the people, verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And we looked and saw that when you read about saints in the New Testament, it's not talking about people who are especially godly and righteous, people who are able to perform miracles from beyond the grave, but rather it's speaking about all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we talk about St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Luke, St. John, St. Paul, St. Peter, we should, when addressing one another, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should address one another with the title saint. Because we are. We are called out of the world into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and become holy in his sight. So Paul continues in verse 8 with his introduction, and it's a lengthy introduction because, remember, he knows some of the people in the church, because he lists them in chapter 16, he hasn't been to Rome, and so he doesn't know most of them. And so he's giving a broader introduction, and he tells them about how much he prays for them. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He thanks God. That means that he addresses God. He speaks to God about them. He's praying about them. And notice the way Paul prays. Paul does not pray by rote. By rote means you learn something and so that you can just parrot it off. And so there are people of a certain age, if I said, what are 7 sixes? They would immediately respond with the answer, because they learnt their times table by rote. It becomes automatic, and it's very helpful. Unfortunately, in more recent decades, that has been thought a bad thing. You must not learn by rote, and so you have a generation growing up. If you said to them, what are 7 sixes, they scratch their heads and say, now, let me work that out. They can no longer just immediately say it. Rote learning is of value. Rote praying, that's another matter. This is one of the reasons why nonconformists became nonconformists, because they refused to use the Anglican Book of Common Prayer that was imposed in 1662. All religious gatherings must, by force of law, use the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. And nearly 2,000 ministers said, we cannot do that with a clear conscience because of the errors found within it. And so they got kicked out, and they suffered persecution for many years until 1689 and the Act of Toleration. But it was very much something that came from the Cavalier Parliament that met from 1660. But there are still people, good people, who do use the Book of Common Prayer, and you scratch your head and you think, why? What about all these errors? And they gloss over them, they pass over them as if they're not there. There was a famous case in the 19th century known as the Great Gorham case. And the local bishop, I think it was the Bishop of Exeter, refused to allow a Mr. Gorham to become the vicar of a nearby parish because he did not believe in baptismal regeneration. And Mr. Gorham said, but that's unbiblical. And the bishop said, but it's in the prayer book. The prayer book says, when you baptize an infant, this child is now regenerate. Therefore, if you are a good member of the Church of England, you must believe in baptismal regeneration. And it went to court. And I think it was found that Gorham was right, but somehow so was the bishop. And you think, how can that be? There is a book called The Great Gorham Case that was written by Thomas Binney. And if you visit my website and go to the PDF books page, you can find it and you can read it online. And by the way, if you find any mistakes, let me know and I'll correct them. That's typographical errors, misspelt words and that sort of thing. Not that you might think Thomas Binney said anything wrong. We're trying to be accurate in reproducing his book. But the prayer book is saying prayers by rote. Some people don't need to have the prayer book open in front of them because they've used it so often, every week, sometimes every day. A friend of mine from university became a vicar, and I wrote to him and said, "Why do you want to go into the Church of England for?" He said, "Oh, it's all right. All I have to do is use the prayer book once a day. It's like having a quiet time every day. What's the problem?" Well, the problem is the content and doing things by rote. Because once you do things by rote, I well remember the wedding of my cousin at a church in London, and the vicar conducting the wedding looked absolutely bored out of his mind. He'd done this so often, and he was looking around, and he was just reciting the words because he knew them off by heart. And I thought, this is awful. I mean, the wedding was lovely, and I look at the photographs, and I think how nice it was. And it reminds me, I must contact my cousin and see how she is. But it's by rote. And good, godly Anglicans will read the prayers in the prayer book. There will be a bit of prayer that's not in the prayer book, but the rest of it is just what someone else has written. What happens if it's inappropriate to the occasion? What happens if there's a particular circumstance not dealt with in the prayer book? Then what do you do? Well, you have to think of it in your own head and express it for yourself, so that the prayer, you can say, this is my prayer. First, I thank my God. Paul was intimate with God. He had a close relationship with God. He does not say, I thank God. I thank my God. And the thankfulness goes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because everything is done through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because without the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot approach God at all. Because it's the Lord Jesus Christ who has, by his life, death and resurrection, dealt with sin. So that barrier that exists between sinners and God is taken away for those who repent and believe. And his thankfulness is because their faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now, some people would read that and say, ah, your faith is proclaimed in all the world. But Australia hadn't been discovered, and yet the faith of the Romans was proclaimed in Australia. No, that's reading the scriptures in an absurd manner. There is such a thing as hyperbole, or hyperbole, depending on how you wish to pronounce the word, which is going over the top. So you injure yourself and you say, this is the worst injury I've ever had. And all that's happened is you've knocked your elbow against the doorpost. Ow! It's not the worst you've ever experienced, but you say it's the worst you've ever experienced because at that moment it seems so intense. But you have had worse experiences. So it's not the worst you've ever had, but that's how you express it. You might say, this is the best meal I've ever had. But if you really sat down and thought about it, there might be another meal that you had 10 years ago that was equally as good, if not better. But you're expressing it hyperbolically because that's what you want to express to the person who cooked it. This is really nice. This is really wonderful. The other way of looking at this is that Paul is speaking about the known world, which is basically the Mediterranean area. The known world around there, the world of the Roman Empire. And that was considered to be the whole world. It's not saying that Paul was ignorant of America and Australia and Kamchatka and the Hawaiian Islands and other places in the world. Doesn't mean that at all. It means Paul is expressing the fact that everywhere he goes, people had heard about the church in Rome. And he says that not only does he give thanks to God, but God is his witness. Paul's taking an oath. Some people think that the taking of an oath is prohibited in Scripture. But Paul often says this: God is my witness, or the equivalent. He's making an oath. So this illustrates the fact that when Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, he's speaking against false oaths. When you make an oath on this or that or the other, because there was the habit of making an oath by something and saying, well, that doesn't matter. If I take an oath on this, that doesn't matter. But if what it's sitting on I take the oath by, that does matter. Well, which is more important? And Jesus goes through and gives several examples and shows the foolishness of that. Because ultimately everything traces back to God, and if you take any kind of oath, you're taking an oath in the name of God, and so therefore it must be kept. Jesus is speaking against rash, foolish oaths. Whereas Paul is calling God to witness that he is really telling the truth. I've had to go to court on 2 occasions in drug cases. The first one, I was asked to take the oath. I swear by Almighty God that the evidence that I shall give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And at that time I thought it was wrong to take an oath, and I asked if I could affirm. And they had to ask the judge, was I allowed to do this? And the judge said yes, and so that's what I did. Before the next time I had to go to court and give evidence, I was preaching on the taking of oaths. I think I was going through the Savoy Declaration, which has a section on the taking of oaths. And I read up on it and I realised that I'd been wrong. And so the next time I went to court, I did take the oath, but I took it with fear and trembling, because I thought, I'm calling God to witness that I am telling the truth. And so I must tell the truth. I should tell the truth anyway, but even more so having taken that oath. But Paul says, God is my witness to what I'm about to tell you. Without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. Paul prayed continually. Paul prayed without ceasing. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, what should we do? We should pray without ceasing. The Muslims think they are particularly righteous because they pray 5 times a day. Wow! And they brought that down from some enormous number. Christians should pray all the time, every moment of every day. They should be in communion with God. I'm not saying we should be on our knees all the time, but while you're making a cup of tea, you can be praying. While you're tying your shoelaces, you can be praying. It's not a formal thing. Just think about how you address your mother and father, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, uncles and aunts, and so on and so forth. Do you get down on your knees in front of them and say, "Oh my father, will you make me a cup of tea, please?" Well, of course you don't. You're standing there and you say, "Hey dad, can you make me a cup of tea, please?" And we are to have that sort of informal relationship with God as we address him. Yes, he is God. He is holy and he is righteous. So we're not frivolous. So we might say to family and friends and neighbours, we might say something very silly because we feel in a silly mood. You probably know that I do that often. I would not address God like that. I would address God in a much more serious manner because he is God. But Paul prayed for them, regularly giving thanks for them because as a consequence of their godliness of living and of their testimony, news of the church spread everywhere. And so Paul was praying that he would somehow be able to go and visit them. "Always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." Paul did not know and had no way of knowing if he would ever get to Rome. It was his earnest desire. And I'll crib a bit here from the commentary of John Murray on Romans. And he has six things to say about this verse. Paul had an ardent desire to go to Rome, but he had no idea whether it was God's revealed will, doesn't say anything in the scriptures, or whether it's God's secret will, which none of us know until it happens. Secondly, Paul was repeatedly frustrated by providence. Providence, God ruling the world, providence had thus far prevented him from going there. But the fact he hadn't been able to because of whatever the frustrations were, it didn't stop him wanting it, didn't stop the desire, and didn't stop him praying for it. Fourthly, that desire is not inconsistent with what God has revealed. God has nowhere said, "Paul, you must not go to Rome." Nowhere does it say that. Some people would refer to Agabus and say that Agabus prophesied that if Paul went to Jerusalem, he would be banged in chains. That wasn't God telling Paul that he mustn't go. That was God telling Paul what to expect. Fifthly, Paul was resigned to God's will, whatever that might be. Now you get people who have the thought that when you pray, that you pray and everything, God responds positively in every way, and everything is wonderful, and no matter how bad the situation might be now, it will be better tomorrow, or next week, or next month, or next year. I'm just finalising a book for a friend, Roland Burrows, who some of us know. And he has used a painting to illustrate. And I think the artist is French, 19th century. And the painting is called The Last Prayer of the Christian. Or of the Christians. I forget if it's singular or plural. But there is this amphitheatre. It's probably the Roman Colosseum. And there's a group of Christians kneeling on the ground, and one of them is standing, praying. The last prayer of the Christians, because next to him, there are lions who are about to devour them. Lord, deliver us from the lions. Chomp. And they all get killed by the lions. Did God not answer their prayers? Well, yes, God did answer their prayers. The answer was no. God had something else for them. God wanted to take them immediately into his presence. God wanted to demonstrate to the onlooking crowd that believers have no fear of death. And the Roman crowds were not happy with the Christians, because what they wanted to see was people running around trying to get away from the lions, and then going up before the emperor or whoever was in charge that day, saying, please save us from the lions. And it was great sport to watch this happening. But the Christians didn't do that. The Christians just stood there and waited to be devoured, because they knew where they were going. So Paul was resigned to God's will, whatever it might be. And sixthly, Paul's desire was not inconsistent with God's secret will. Since Paul could not know what God's secret will was, it's not inconsistent with it. There are so many things you can pray for, and people get tied up in knots. Is it God's will that I should do this? Is it God's will that I should do that? I don't know what I should do. Well, what's your desire? If it's an ungodly desire, it's wrong. But if it's a godly desire, there's no problem in asking for it. I mentioned before, back in 1976, I was praying and praying and praying, Lord, this is what I want to do, but is it the right thing to do? Should I do it? And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed for several months, and eventually I thought, there's nothing wrong with this. It's what I want to do. And the way seems open. That's what I'll do. So I did. And blessing followed. No guarantee that it would, but blessing followed. It's interesting to note that Paul's prayer was finally answered. It wasn't answered in the way he expected, but it was finally answered. It's a reminder to us that just because we pray for something and it doesn't happen, doesn't mean it's not going to happen. And when we pray for something, we might think we might think that the prayer is going to be answered in a particular way, and then it's answered in a way we never expected. Who knows how God will answer our prayers? But just because we don't get an immediate answer doesn't mean that there isn't one going to come. What you sometimes find is you pray and you pray and you pray, you have your heart's desire, it's set on something, someone, some particular outcome. You pray and you pray and you pray and you pray, and eventually you get sick of praying about it and you think, well, I'm not going to bother praying for that anymore because God's not going to answer, so I won't bother anymore. Which demonstrates you don't really want it. Obviously, there are some circumstances where you pray and pray and pray and you don't receive an answer, and the thing you were praying for goes away. Let me give you an example. You are praying that you want to go on this particular event which requires you to be under a certain age. And you pray and you pray and you pray and you pray until that birthday comes and you realize you can never have that because you're now past the age that qualifies you. You can think of all manner of other things. Things that are legitimate to pray for. And you never receive them. If you've never had that experience, then you've got something to look forward to. Because it's usually the experience of everyone that there are things they pray for that they never receive. So perhaps our desires will change. Perhaps we think, oh, that's something I really want to have, something I really want to do. And then as time passes, your desire for whatever it is passes. And so you stop praying for it. You no longer want it. And you might look back and say, I'm glad I didn't have that. I'm glad God didn't answer that prayer, because now something better has come along that God has given me. But there is the issue of unanswered prayer, and we sometimes have to accept that God is saying no. Paul does explain about his desire in a little more detail in chapter 15 of Romans. Romans 15 verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way round to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named. And you think, hang on, you want to go to Rome where there is already a church? Wait. Lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you, because he's been preaching the gospel elsewhere. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing. So I'm going to come from where he is in Corinth. He's going to come to Rome, but only because it's on his way to where? As I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you. So you're only going to be a stopping off point, but I do want to see you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. Verse 28. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So Paul wants to meet them in Rome, but he's doing it on his way somewhere else where the gospel has not been preached. But while he's there, he wants to do them some good and wants to be blessed by them. He wants to reap some harvest among them, verse 13, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. He wants there to be mutual encouragement and mutual blessing. Verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. What is the spiritual gift he refers to? We don't explicitly know, but he does say that is that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Is the spiritual gift the encouragement? Is the spiritual gift some specific gift that we read of elsewhere? Perhaps it's the gift of encouragement. Perhaps it's the gift of administration. These are gifts you don't hear very much about from those who claim spectacular gifts. But we know from other parts of Scripture that the apostles, we mentioned this when we looked at the apostles were able to communicate gifts. So, for example, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, and says, stir up the gift that is in you, that came to you through the laying on of my hands. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were done among you. What were these signs? They were the miraculous signs and the ability to communicate those miraculous signs to others. But those who received them couldn't communicate them further. But we don't know. Paul is not explicit about the gift that he wants to communicate to them. But then he goes on to talk about his obligation. He wants to reap a harvest among the rest of the Gentiles because he is under obligation to Greeks and to barbarians. Barbarians, in the minds of some, is a pejorative term. Where does the word barbarian come from? Well, the cultured Greeks, or at least they thought they were cultured, the cultured Greeks heard these foreigners, and they thought the foreigners were saying ba 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 ba, hence barbarians. So they were considered to be uncultured. And Paul is using this basically to say everybody, the cultured and the uncultured, those who can speak Greek and those who can't, those who are wise and those who are foolish, the ignorant and the clever. Doesn't matter what class of person they are, I am under an obligation to take the gospel to them. As he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says the same sort of thing. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. God has entrusted Paul with the gospel. And therefore Paul feels under an obligation. An obligation from God and an obligation from the people he's taking the gospel to. These people who are lost in their sins and will die in their sins unless they hear the gospel, repent and believe. So Paul is eager to preach the gospel to them also who are in Rome. He wants to preach the gospel everywhere to everyone. So, in conclusion, prayer is something we should partake in regularly and often, indeed all the time. We should pray without ceasing. And whether we get the answers that we want or not, we should, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, having said pray without ceasing, he then says give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. It's interesting, you know, people talk about the will of God and they never talk about the unpleasant things that happen. Give thanks in all circumstances, whether they're good or bad. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will. It's a recognition that God is in control, that God rules the world in providence, that God knows what he's doing, and that we can trust him because he has said, as we'll see later on in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We can give thanks because we know God is in control. We should be praying for those we hear about. We have news from missionaries. We have news from missionary organizations about blessings, but also trials and difficulties. We can rejoice with them in their blessings and give thanks to God. And we can pray for them in their difficulties and in their trials. And we hear about godless people who are lost in their sins. And we should be praying for them that somehow they will hear the gospel and be saved. We should persist in prayer even when there's no immediate answer. It might be that we receive an answer, but in a way that is totally unexpected. We should live godly lives in such a way that everybody knows that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that people speak about us and say, look at the way they live. They may not like the way we live, but they will speak about us and say, here is a godly person. And they might give God praise as a consequence. And it might be that they might repent and believe because they have observed our godly lives. And we need to be thankful to God no matter what. After all, what has God done for us? He has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins. He has forgiven the sins of all those who repent and believe. And he has a glorious hope laid up for us in the heavenly places. And so no matter what may happen to us in this world, we have the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ to look forward to be with him forever. That should be our hope. And that should be our prayer, that we will be ready for that day when he takes us to be with him. And no matter what the world may throw at us, however difficult life may be, or whether we have great blessings throughout this life, that we can always pray to God and give him thanks for his love and mercy that has been showered upon us.